with prayer as we look to this important passage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we have already learned from John that our God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We thank you furthermore that we have fellowship in this God of light and we have fellowship with one another. Lord, we thank you that we gather and we sing and we rejoice in the fact that we have cleansing from sin in Christ's blood. And all of this reminds us, as Peter said, what sort of people that we ought to be in time in lives of holiness and godliness. We ask that you would help us to, as we wait for the coming day of the Lord, hastening, enduring the present evil, anticipating a future glorious reunion and hope in Christ. We thank you for those who have served and died for our freedom, and we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives liberty from the prison house of sin. We pray this morning for Suzanne Griffin as she has her second hip surgery coming up very soon. For Harold as he has another eye appointment and treatment. For Samuel Howard as he has interviews this week for job possibility. We pray for traveling mercies as we go up to camp and back, and many who have traveled from considerable distance and will be returning home, and ask that you would meet their needs. And Lord, give us opportunity to praise and give thanks to you. We pray for Bethany Howard as she and Samuel go today to visit with her grandfather, who has been diagnosed with bladder cancer, and his salvation is not quite certain, at least to them. And we pray that you will help them to be a witness and an encouragement. We pray for Chris Berger's mother, Margaret Mooney, who had surgery on a broken hip this week and is still recovering in the hospital. And we ask that she would come to know you as Savior as well. Thank you for the Perrys, for their faithfulness, serving in this place and wherever you have put them, and presently in Chile. Lord, continue to refine and improve their language skills. Give them opportunities to serve. Thank you for opportunities that we've heard already of giving the gospel and the gospel received. And we rejoice with them and with the angels in heaven. Father, we are indeed thankful for this nation. We pray for all who are in authority. We pray for legislation and decisions that are being made on judges and other appointments. We pray for wisdom, even those who do not acknowledge you or seek your wisdom. And the Lord, that you would protect in this grace that you give. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to know that we handle these wonderful words of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We go back to 1 John chapter 3. I ask that we have the whole chapter read, but we will look just at these first three verses today. And we think of what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi when he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Paul had no doubts about that. And I would ask you, is there any comfort for the believer that is greater than this, that knowing that the God who initiates salvation will carry it through to completion so that we look him eye to eye, face to face, and rejoice in his presence? Daily, you and I are reminded that we have not arrived, that we are not sinless. And daily, we should rejoice in the fact that we will arrive in glory. We will see his glorious coming, and we will see that throne in all its glory. This week I sent an email to Pastor Smith. You say, really? His office is right next to you. Well, I had information about the bulletin and the songs that I picked. And I just happened to look before I hit send, and I caught something. It said, "Come, Christians, join to sin." I just left off one little letter. What a difference that makes. And I hope that that is not going on in churches today, but that we are singing and that we are striving together for holiness and encouraging one another as the Holy Spirit does this work through us. In chapter 2 and verse 29, John spoke to young women and to young men and older men, and he spoke about this word of God abiding in you, and he spoke about overcoming the wicked one, and he encouraged them to press on, to persevere in this grace of God. And so now it seems in chapter 3 that he develops this glorious hope in a past and present and future reference that is all tied to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John says, "See," he's not just being logical and building an argument. There's some exhortation. There is some excitement in this. When he says, "See, behold, look what kind of love the Father has given to us." Leave it to John and the apostles to get our focus back where it should be. And I would ask you this morning, have you stopped this week to examine, to meditate on the amazing salvation that we have from God, to pause and to think on the glories of that, and to speak of that to others? Was there some way that the life that we have in Christ, that the significance of that impacted your life this week in some daily decision? Was there some way in which you combated the flesh and sin, and you took to heart John's imperative when he says, "Study this, think on these things"? John uses us and we a lot here. I find comfort in the fact that he identifies with these people. It's my salvation too, like it is with yours. It is my pursuit too. It is my battle too. Do we abound in hope, as Romans 15:13 says? That should be something that is spoken of us. Our hope is fixed on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our hope is fixed on the apostles' doctrine as we learn that the rest of our lives. Peter and James and John and Jude and others encourage the church to have this unshakable confidence and give room for the Holy Spirit to produce holiness in us so that it's not Christians come join to sin. All right, we look at these tenses, and something that just kind of jumped out in these three verses is when he says in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." We can say "we have," or "he has given, so we have received," right? At the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you might have been 5, you might have been 50, it might have been at a Christian camp or some dedicated worker after a message or during the message. I've talked to people or people in this room that while the Word of God was being preached, I asked one person, I won't embarrass them, but asked them, "When did you trust Christ?" And they said, "Pastor Perry was preaching something on a Sunday night, and I realized that to be true. I put my faith in Christ. I accepted him as Savior on the spot." That is glorious to think that we hear the Word of God and we respond to that. But at the moment you put your faith in Christ and you were saved and you were justified And believers can say, we are justified by faith in Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. What we have or have received is this, first of all, a gift like no other. I don't know what was on your birthday cake, but I kind of doubt it was had a baseball theme. And we had a party yesterday. When you get to my age, it's a week-long celebration, I guess. And there was a Tupperware full of baseball cookies. I mean, they look like baseballs and mitts and Cubs hats. Can you imagine what a wonderful thing that is? But sometimes we hear somebody say of a certain product, they're advertising online or on the radio, and they say, this gift is not available in any store. And when you see it, you think there's good reason for that sometimes, why it's not available in any store. But John would have us know that this gift of God through Jesus Christ to all who receive it is amazing in its source and in its significance for the church throughout the years. It is marvelous in its scope. How do we comprehend what is incomprehensible? How do we wrap our minds around something that, what wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. Unlike the sloppy way that the word love is used in our society, and sometimes we're guilty of it. Sometimes we say, I love pizza. Oh, I love this song. Oh, and I love God. It's almost as if we're either not careful or we don't have enough words in our vocabulary. But this love that God speaks of and that John writes about is not just something emotional. It is something substantive and life-changing, and it is eternal. It's of infinite worth. It's from an inexhaustible supply. We are to see what can't be seen, what others do not value. The Christian should come and sing about and rejoice in and find value and weight in. The love of Christ led him to accept the scorn of others, to accept the very mistreatment at the hands of those he came to save, that he might buy them out of the prison's house of sin. What wondrous love is this? It's also precious in its expression. When we say that we are transformed, we are bought, we are adopted, we are made into his family by the grace and love. And there is quite a gap between what we deserve and what we have received in Christ. And that gap is amazing. The person who doesn't understand their sinfulness or the greatness of God's grace doesn't see there being a gap and may say, well, it was just an exchange. God got a good thing and I got a good thing. But people like Paul and Martin Luther and others spent their whole life understanding and speaking and helping others understand the gap between what we deserve and what we have received in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say that this divine expression of God's love was lavishly poured out on us. It's not always easy to be on the receiving end of a lot of gifts where people are saying, we love you enough that we bought this for you, or we traveled this far, we wanted to show you that. It's not always easy to be on the receiving end of that. But to think of the love of God towards us, as we read the Gospels, as we study his word, as we are moved by that, it should cause us to ponder and to rejoice. It's a gift like no other. We have a giver who should receive all the glory. A giver who should receive all the glory. One reason is for this grace on undeserving sinners. Who among us can say I deserve this? What exactly did you do that merited God sending his only begotten son? And if you answer nothing, you've answered rightly. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, God gave his love for us. Christ died for us. And all of this, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, was to show the riches of his mercy. You and I are rich indeed. We are blessed, and God is good in this salvation. Two things that are clear in Scripture. We were destined for wrath, and God was determined to save. It is, this love is God showering it on us. It is him also calling us in love through Christ. John says that we should be called the children of God. None of us sought spiritual adoption. We didn't see the value of that. We were dead in trespasses and sins. It didn't look like something that was important, but we needed to be adopted into his family. And God places us into his family by means of his grace and of his love. Stop and think about that. Former rebels by birth are made heirs by the second birth, by our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak of this being children of God. It's not some future distant. And when we speak of our blessed hope, we're not talking about something that we may attain if we go through purgatory enough, if we are good enough. We might get that, but we are talking about what we possess, what we have been promised, what we have been given right now, this finished work. It points to the intention of salvation. It talks of this effectual call of Jesus bringing us to himself, the finished work of Calvary. And as we have said, no one here or on earth ever born wills their way to the Father. But he gives us, he draws us, gives us what we don't deserve. The biblical doctrine of election, properly taught and properly understood, does not puff us up, but makes us humble in appreciation when we think, why me? A rebel. The children of God aren't all people ever born God's children. In the broadest sense in which he is our creator, we should acknowledge him. But only those who receive that gift of eternal life and are adopted into his family are called his children. So why is it that at the end of verse 1, when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Why is it that those that are loved of God are not loved in the world, are not understood? We've mentioned this before, that the unregenerate world is anything but neutral to God and the children of God and the church of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in this age. There is a tension that is grinding away, like some of the plates, those plates under the surface of the earth that groan and grind and every once in a while give a shift. There is a tension between a godless society and the children of God, who are the godly ones, who desire to serve God and make disciples of others. When Satan is resisting that, and we have seen that today in certain parts of the world, that tension is very, very real. Certain times in church history where it was very, very real and could not be argued away. Certain times in Bible prophecy where we find out It is extremely real, but it is always real and going on between the godless society and the godly who receive him. What we speak of the good news is not acknowledged as good news. It's not always received as good news by those who are in their sins and are rejecting the Father, and they certainly don't understand your devotion to him. I mean, if you want to go to church on Easter or around Christmas, more power to you, but every Sunday? For two or three services on Sunday? I don't say this to inflate you, but to encourage you. It's not a class for warfare when I speak of the godly in a godless society where we lift ourselves up and say, yeah, I just don't understand the wicked all around me. But rather to say, I understand the wicked all around me. And I understand that which he has saved me from and is daily saving me from and will one day save me from. And I understand the need to give the gospel in humility and show the grace of Christ. But let's remember that this grace and this love that we speak of, when grace and love is rejected, it is judgment that is welcomed. John starts off, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And then at the end of that verse, and then we find at the beginning of verse 2, he says, and we are. Again, in 1 John 2, 12 through 14, he spoke about, he reminded them of their nature in Christ. And then he springs off of that in verses 15 and 16 and 17 to say, that explains why you don't love the world or the things that are in the world. He's using this method again to explain why the world does not understand us at the end of verse 1. But when he says, and so we are, bringing it to the presence, we don't have to wait until the rapture to appreciate what we have in Christ, the privileges of it. By birth, a child stands in a very special relationship to that parent. There are ways that a parent can show love and protection and provision for that child that they can't for every other child. You may love the children in other children in this church. You may not have children. You may not have children still at home. And yet you may say, but you know what? I see these children in our church and they're precious and I pray for them. And I would hope that that is the case. But we would all say that a parent-child relationship establishes a responsibility and a tenderness there. When he says, speaks of a child, he's borrowing a term common in Roman society that would have spoke of right and responsibility. And folks, when we see how John borrows that from Greek, from a Roman culture, and puts it into his theology, it should bring us to our knees that God has made us his children. Sometimes Paul speaks of us as sons of God, and he speaks of the legal ramifications of that. John uses Son of God almost exclusively for Jesus, and he speaks of us as his children, and he brings us into a familial, intimate relationship that way. We are, point A, God's children already. There's something very special about the believer being able to say, I am saved. I am his child. I am heaven bound. When others would put that in an if clause, or maybe, or when, or we'll see, and the Christian can say, I am already purchased. I am already his. What God gives the elect, they will certainly receive and have received and will know right up to the point of eternity. When John speaks of children of God or of brothers in Christ. He's not using terms of endearment or just something that is nice to hear, but he's speaking of a present reality. We have a relationship together among each other and also in Christ, and we never forget that. We can't pick and choose and ignore our responsibility within the body of Christ, because we are brothers and sisters and God is our Father, and none of this is because of our merit. All of it is because of the merit, the value in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you something that I don't think any of us can answer, but do we understand and appreciate what we have in Christ and from God? Is this something that brings us to our knees, that our prayer life is not something we have to remind ourselves or prod ourselves? Reading God's word, it becomes our delight as we feed on him. You went from being a child of Satan by birth, connected in Adam's fall, to a child of God, adopted because of the benefits and the full obedience and the righteousness and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the privileges of sonship. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that we went from having every reason to fear and hide ourselves from God to every right to be able to call him Abba, Father. Because of this salvation, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, join heirs with Christ. Are you part of this family? You mean church family? I mean the family of God. Are you part of that by the new birth, that you have put your faith in him, repented of sin, and say, I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? All this explains why a humanistic system wants nothing to do with Christ, and why John says they don't know us. They are not of us. Turn back with me to John chapter 15. Let's read some verses at the end of that chapter and the first part of chapter 16. John 15, follow with me as I start reading at verse 18. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember what I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Skip down to verse 25. But the word is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. There's another thing that we are God's children already. Secondly, point B, we are to live with a testimony of purity now. A testimony of purity now in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Folks, the fact that Jesus could return not just this week, but before this message is over. The fact that Christ could return at any time and snatch us into the air, reward the church judge the earth, return with his church to the earth, and rule over it for 1,000 years, and then put down all rebellion and bring in the eternal state. The fact that that God is working and moving history in the direction of his completed plan should thrill us and should be an incentive why we live pure before him. I grieve sometimes that the conduct within much of the professing church is painfully little different than the world, than the lost. And yet, you and I have an opportunity to shine. There were teachers in John's day that were saying, it doesn't matter how you conduct yourself, what you say, how you treat others. Purity is not an object. It's not so much what you do in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's the only realm that counts. Both count. John preached the gospel. John lived the gospel and expected the church to be faithful in that regard. And where there is no purity of life, there is no purifying hope. Peter said, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. The ongoing evidence, the greatest evidence of a true conversion is the evidence of an ongoing sanctification, that we live before him purely. We come to, you say, well, you skipped over something in verse 2. Yes, we're going to go back to that. Point 3, we shall. When he appears, that gives confidence to the Christian. John's speaking out of certainty, not speculation. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Let's put that that way in the first point. We shall be like him in glory. Say, aren't we like Christ now? Imperfectly. We are being transformed from glory to glory. It's an incompleted work. Only now do we imperfectly reflect him. But one of these days, with even the presence of sin removed, you and I will have nothing that would obscure our view as we see him face to face. Nothing between our soul and the Savior. Salvation should result in a family likeness. Wouldn't you agree? You know what we all do, whether you admit it or not, to some measure, you all, when you look at a child, whether it's a child in the church you see growing up, or a child that in the grocery store, and you say, boy, that they could win a mother-daughter contest. I mean, I don't know what the father looks like, but it's not like that. And probably that's a good thing usually, okay? That child looks so much like their mother. Or on the way home, at times my wife and I have had discussions, so do you think Piper looks like mom or dad? Oh, please let it be mom, you know. But we might say, well, you know, the eyes look like, but the shape of the face is, but when we are the children of God, indwelt by his Spirit, meditating on his word, folks, there should be a family likeness as we grow in the Lord. These bodies of ours need a serious change and will receive one. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall all be changed. And I don't just mean sore joints and things that don't work the way that they should and things that aren't even there anymore. And you say, I need a change, but we need a change in our appetite, in our direction, all of these things as well. Don't, when he says, we shall be like him, don't hold your breath waiting for me to go into a great detailed explanation of what a glorified resurrection body looks like. Just take it at God's word that this is a reality. and it should be good enough for faith. The fact is, you're sitting down? Okay. The fact is, I still struggle with sin. I struggle with my thoughts and my choices and my actions, and I certainly understand and identify with the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans 7:17, sin dwells within me. And if you think otherwise, then your theology is neither in alignment with the Apostle Paul's or Pastor Paul's, right? At the return of Christ for his church, all that will change, and we shall be changed. And in these new glorified bodies, we will be liberated, and we praise him for all eternity. Is that your heart's desire, to live for Christ and to praise him for all eternity? One more thing that we see in that verse when he says, we shall see him in all glory. And he also says, we shall be like him, and we shall also see him in his glory. We shall see him as he is. When Suzanne Towns agreed to marry Paul Hamilton, and at a certain point, let me be accurate, she started making decisions about flowers and colors, and she, in all fairness, she would run that by me. Do you like this one or this one? Uh-huh. Is this okay? That's fine. She picked the cake and what her wedding dress would look like. I didn't get a vote on that, okay? The colors of her bouquet, the time that service is going to start. A lot of these things, frankly, folks, you say, what did you do? I showed up. I said I do. I whisked her away. But when I saw my bride coming down the aisle, it took my breath away. It still does, to be honest with you, okay? But think of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ with glorified eyes, with the baggage of sin and the problems and the cares of this life all left behind, and think of seeing Christ face to face in all his glory. And let that fill your heart with song. Right now, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we see him as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We will see him without any limitation obscuring our view. Drink this in. We shall see him as he is. Let me wrap this up by saying we are not saved by doing righteous things. Amen? Not a person in here has a testimony. They may say it, but it doesn't make it true. No one's testimony is, let me just tell you the things that I did that were received by God and added to the account and helped to complete my salvation. That's not a true salvation. But every person who is truly a child of God and has received that grace in life for life can say, my desire is to live in righteousness before him. To believe in Christ is to be accepted of God, to be received in the beloved. Evidence of that is a changed life, a life that is different, a life that sometimes draws attention, a life that shines light, a life that will not go along with the flow all around it. I've always marveled at the ability of people. We have several people in this church who can take clay and put it on a potter's wheel and work it into something beautiful, and I marvel at that skill. Or people who can take a sketch pad and look at you and get your likeness. The best I've ever seen at that is my sister. She can take a picture. Somebody can show a picture of somebody as a baby and as a teenager and as an adult, and she will draw that, and you can say, oh, the face has changed, but those eyes are the same every way. Some of you have tremendous abilities to do that. You draw, you can carve into marble. I don't know. We have some great abilities in this place maybe I'm not even aware of. But none of us can take in all the glory that awaits us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read through Scripture. Let's read these three verses again, and as we prepare to leave, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Heads bowed, eyes closed. As I look on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, I should love Him more. It should transform me. People should see Christ living in me. I hope that you have this blessed hope, and that we're not speaking about something just emotional or worked up from Sunday to Sunday. And I hope, beyond all other hopes, that your hope is solidly built on the finished work of Christ. His promises of past salvation and present sanctification and future glorification. And if that does not thrill your heart, something's wrong, something's broken. May God help us to read His Word and treasure His Word and grow in His Word. Father, we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.